Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Well, welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our time of study in 1 Timothy. The title of our study today is A Christian Attitude Towards Money, and we're going to look at 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. Here's what this text has to say to us in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kind of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, and pierce themselves with many pains. This is a reading of God's Word. There was once land for sale, and Vasali wanted to buy it. In fact, he wanted to arrive early enough to buy the property before it went up for auction. So he loaded up his sledge, and he ventured out into the darkness of a long Russian winter night. The wind was harsh, the snow was heavy, and eventually he lost his way. And when his sledge got stuck in a snowdrift, Vasil had to spend the night trying to survive in a raging blizzard. He said this, he did not wish to sleep. He lay and thought ever of the one thing that constituted the sole aim, meaning, pleasure, and pride of his life, of how much money he had made and might still make, of how much other people he knew had made and possessed, and of how those others had made and what they were making it, how they were making it, how he, like them, might still make much more. Vasali's grandiose plans came to nothing. In the morning when the villagers dug his sledge out of the snow, they found that he had frozen stiff. The story of Vasil, which was told by Leo Tolstoy, shows how those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, 1 Timothy 6, 9. And there were false teachers in Ephesus who were in danger of meeting the same unhappy end for the same reason. They were in love with money. And before mentioning their greed, the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of their basic error in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, this is the basic problem with every form of bad theology. As Paul sees it, bad doctrine or different doctrine. You see, in one way or another, such doctrine does not adhere to what the Bible teaches about the person and the work of Jesus. What the Bible teaches about Jesus is sound. This term for sound is a medical term. It's used throughout all of the pastoral epistles. It means to be healthy or wholesome. Solid biblical teaching, the sound words of our Lord Jesus, produce spiritual well-being. And now this phrase may refer also to apostolic teaching about Jesus or even about Jesus' own words in the Gospels. And it may even refer to both. As John Stott reminds us, Paul regards his own words as the words of Christ. In any case, the sound words of our Lord Jesus are the whole Christian gospel. And this gospel teaches that Jesus is the one and the only Son of God, man as well as God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who suffered and died on the cross of Calvary, who was buried in a tomb, and who was raised again from the dead to give eternal life to everyone who believes in him. This is the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else is unsound. In fact, the only word for it is heresy. You see, the difference between true religion and false religion always comes down to what we say and what we think about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. And the reason that Reformation Christians oppose the teaching of the Muslims, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and others, it's not that those religions are immoral. No, we oppose them because they are unsound about their teaching about Jesus Christ. The first question to ask of any cult or any religion is, what does it teach about Jesus Christ? The same question should be asked of every man, woman, and child. What do you think of Jesus Christ? And most cults, even Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, these two would be good examples, are wrong about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They deny his divinity and thus reduce him to a status of a mere human being. What other religions deny primarily is the work of Christ. They do not accept his sacrifice for sin, nor his bodily resurrection, but true religion demands a true understanding of Jesus Christ, both in his person and in his work. And this understanding comes only through the scriptures, which are the 39 books in the Old Testament and the 29 in the New. This, and this alone, is a teaching that accords with godliness, verse 3 says. In fact, Paul reminded Timothy of his own role as a godly teacher at the end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. This is the work of a gospel minister. First and foremost, a pastor is a teacher. He expounds the word of God, which is the only remedy for false doctrine. He teaches these things, not a different doctrine. But you see, the minister's work does not end with teaching. To urge is to appeal to those who are also being taught to apply teaching to their lives. And therefore, a good preacher exhorts as well as explains. As Charles Spurgeon used to say, where the application begins, the sermon begins. And what a minister teaches and applies in his preaching is mainly Jesus Christ, who's the beginning and end of all sound theology. Sadly, the same could not be said of all the false teachers in Ephesus. Because they did not maintain the central doctrine of Jesus, they did not maintain safe and sound in the true Christian faith. And this is why Paul condemned them so harshly, saying that anyone who teaches false theology is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing in verse 4. He thinks he knows everything, and yet in fact he knows nothing. He's arrogant and prideful. And the result of his theological error was and always is trouble in the church. Do not blame Orthodox Christian when there is controversy. It is the unsound theologian who has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, verses 4 through 5 say. And the word unhealthy, it shows the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. Orthodoxy is healthy. It consists of sound words. But you see, false teaching will make the church sick. Its champions are zealous, resentful, abusive, irritable, and depraved. In other words, they're everything that qualified biblical male elders are not. John Stott calls their contentious spirit positively pathological. And there is a certain kind of churchman who enjoys a fight. And this, I say he, because it seems that this mentality is strong among men. They major on the minors. The more speculative the doctrine, the more tenaciously we might debate it as men. He not only splits hairs, but he tries to do it with a chainsaw. And in the end, he robs himself of the truth. And this means that part of being a good theologian is knowing when not to fight. And consider these wise words from the Scottish preacher Alexander Wright, which a friend once shared. Eschew controversy as you would eschew the entrance to hell itself. Let them have it their own way. Let them talk. Let them write. Let them correct you. Let them trust you. Let them judge and condemn you. Let them slay you. Rather, let the truth of God itself suffer than that love suffer. You have not enough of the divine nature in you to be a controversialist. Unfortunately, there are plenty of controversialists in Timothy's church. The last thing Timothy says about them explains how they got that way. It had to do with their profit motive. And the bottom line for them as well was the bottom line. They thought that godliness is a means of gain, verse 5, meaning financial gain. In other words, they were in the ministry for the money, the dollar bills. They were the prosperity preachers of Paul's day. How were these false teachers turning a profit? Well, remember that religion was a big business in Ephesus, the home of the goddess Diana. And so the false teachers may have tried to market Christianity. Perhaps they went on a religious conference circuit or a lecture circuit, or they received compensation for their services in some other way. In those days, many false popular teachers charged their disciples a small fee. In fact, these hucksters were teaching an early version of the health and wealth gospel. They were not even interested in religion for its own sake. Instead, they taught that good morals were the pathway to financial security. But in one way or another, they were guilty of the sin of avarice, which is extreme greed for money or gain, the Oxford English Dictionary defines it as. Now, greed always has been a great danger for the church. This was true in the Middle Ages when the sale of indulgences made salvation something money could buy. But it's equally true today. The bookstores and the mail order catalogs are full today of religious merchandise. The Christian television programs spend a great deal of time appealing for money or telling you how to make more money. Name it or claim it. All you need to do is ask. Send us a small donation. That's what they tell us. The world can hardly be blamed if it concludes that Christianity is mainly about money. In fact, the scandals of the church almost always involve what used to be called filthy lucre. And consider the secretary who embezzled hundreds of thousands of dollars from denominational funds, or the minister who used church money to buy a mansion for his mistress. It always has to do with money. And that's why Paul was so careful in his use of money. He refused to sell out the gospel, to peddle the word of God for profit, as he says in 2 Corinthians 2:17. The apostle Paul understood that the Spirit's work does not require money. Of all the resources the church needs to do its work, money is the least important. A church or an individual, for that matter, that becomes preoccupied with money is on the way to theological error. But godliness is not the means to financial gain. Godliness is the gain. And here the Bible gives us a surprising phrase. Although godliness is not a means of gain, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, verse 6 says. And by godliness is meant the knowledge of Jesus Christ in the mind and the heart that is worked out through the Christian life. Such godliness is not a means to something else more valuable. It's supremely valuable all by itself. Godliness is not mere gain. It is the gain itself. As Calvin said, it's a sufficiently great gain to us because through it we become not only heirs of the world, but are enabled to enjoy Christ and all of his riches. And so the great gain of knowing Christ is not only for this life, but it's also for the life to come. Faith in Jesus Christ is the ultimate investment because it yields eternal life. Godliness is great gain provided that we learn how to be content with our present circumstances. And the word contentment was often used in Greek philosophy to describe a man who had all his resources within himself. He did not need to depend on anyone or anyone else. He was completely self-sufficient. And so when Paul talks about contentment, he's talking about something else. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs described contentment as a work of the Spirit indoors. He wrote, "I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me." And so the person who has what Burroughs called the rare jewel of Christian contentment has all of his resources in God. A Christian is not self-sufficient, but Christ-sufficient. Anyone who has Jesus Christ has everything they need. The trouble is that we're not always content. Some of our discontentment comes from the natural frustration of living in a fallen world, and we're waiting for Jesus to make everything new. But a good deal of our discontentment also comes from not being satisfied with Jesus himself. We want something more. We want to hear something else. You see, discontent is life's burglar. It robs every other experience of its God-given joy. Someone who is discontent is always operating at a loss. And the only way to make great gain is through godliness with contentment, verse 6 says. And there are three things here that are important for us. And the first is that we can't take it with us. And here the Apostle Paul gives his version of that famous phrase in verse 7, for he brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. And there are two undeniable, unchanging truths about human possessions. Nothing in, nothing out. Every person who has ever lived enters and exits the same way. All belongings must be checked at the graveside. And this was true of our first parents. Adam and Eve came into the world with nothing. They left with nothing. Genesis 3:19 says, "For you are dust," God said to Adam, "and to dust you shall return, ashes to ashes, dust to dust." The same is true of Job, the wealthiest man in the world, ancient world. Job had fabulous possessions, riches, but they're all taken away. In rapid succession, the man lost his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels, his servants, his children, everything. And when it happened in Job 1:20 through 21, Job fell on the ground in worship and he said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb and naked shall I return." Job was no different from anyone else. Every human being dies penniless. The Monday morning philosopher who wrote Ecclesiastes observed the same phenomenon in Ecclesiastes 5:15. "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Every mortal will return to the dust." Even the great pharaohs of Egypt, who were bullied with all their riches and had their bodies carefully embalmed, couldn't take it with them. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 49:16 through 17, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him." And the second reason to be content with what you have is that what you have is enough. It's probably more than enough. If you come into the world with nothing and you leave the world with nothing, then what do you need in the meantime? And Paul says this in verse 8, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." And it may be surprising that the Bible fails to mention food and clothing. And yet the word for clothing means covering, and thus also referring to shelter. In fact, Jesus says this in Matthew 6:25, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you put on." The reason Jesus said not to worry is that the same God who feeds the birds and the clothes, the lilies, provides food and shelter for all of his children. Every Christian ought to be content with the basic necessities of life. If God provides more than we need, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there are instructions for the rich near the end of this chapter that we're going to consider. But the Bible calls Christians to be content with a simple lifestyle. Now, this is important because we need to be content. We have so much as American Christian men. We need to be content in God. He is sufficient enough for us. And this also explains why contentment is completely unrelated to how many possessions a person has. In fact, the more possessions a person has, the more life, the more they seem unhappy. Even Tom Brady, who's won 6 Super Bowls, he's married to a supermodel. And he wondered, is there more to life than this? That shows what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 is true. God has set eternity on our hearts, and it's eternity alone that will satisfy, because in eternity there is God, and only God can satisfy the human craving for longing and meaning and purpose and delight. And this is so important. See, what Christianity offers is Jesus Christ, the true treasure of the soul. And what the human heart really craves is not gold, it's God. Anyone who comes to God through Jesus Christ finds meaning, purpose, joy, even satisfaction in this life. It's like the wonderful line by Charles Wesley, and it's in Jesus, Lover of My Soul, which goes, "Thou art Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find." And one man who found this, is the writer of this epistle, the Apostle Paul, and Paul was more than willing to share his secret in Philippians 4, 12 through 13. He says, "I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. If in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The secret of contentment is to be satisfied with Jesus. Contentment is the best furniture for your home. If you add contentment to your living room, you have all the furnishings you need. Contentment is the best fashion accessory. Wrap contentment around your collar, and you have reached the height of true fashion. Or add contentment as a line item in your portfolio, and you have the ultimate financial security. The more content you are in Christ, the more you discover that godliness with contentment is real gain. And the last reason to be content with what God has given you is that discontentment leads to disaster. People who want to get rich have never read to the end of Paul's letter to Timothy, where it says in verses 9 through 10, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." One thing leads to another. First, there's a desire to get rich, which seems harmless enough. Then there's a temptation to get rich by immoral means. And that leads to the snare of the devil, which leads to more and more evil desires. Eventually, the greedy man plunges himself into ruin and even destruction. And plunge is just the word for it. He's drowning, submerged in the sea of his own avarice. And soon he will come to ruin, meaning moral failure in the present life, and destruction, meaning spiritual death in the life to come. It's not only people who are rich who fall into this trap, but people who want to be richer than they already are. And what the Bible condemns is people who live for money, who have fixed their desires on material wealth as an overriding motive. Money is the root of all evil, people say, when it is actually the love of money that causes trouble. Money itself is morally neutral. It can be used for many good and even noble purposes. Greed is not rooted in money, but in the fallen nature of the human heart. John Stott wisely observes that this passage is not for poverty against wealth, but for contentment against covetousness. And notice as well that money is not the root of all evil, which is the way this verse appears in the King James Version. Literally, the verse reads, "Money is the root of all evils." And the statement here is proverbial, and thus it's not intended to be understood as an absolute rule, universally applied to all situations. Strictly speaking, there are many evils in the world that do not come from greed. Some come from the lust for power, the desire for sex, or the longing for fame. If anything, pride is the root of all evil, the desire to unseat God, to climb on his throne. But you see, greed remains one radical source of evil. It is the kind of sin that leads to many other sins. And this is what the ESV says: love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And Paul remembers what happens to those who love money. They wandered away from the Christian faith. They gave up Christ as a central love of their life. They had to, because the love of money and the love of God are incompatible. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Either you love God and use money, or you love money and use God to get it. Paul often witnessed this dilemma in the early church, maybe in Ephesus. He had heard the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who had exaggerated how much they were putting in the offering plate, and they were struck down dead at the doors of the church. And later, he would lament the loss of Demas, who deserted him because he was in love with the present world, in 2 Timothy 4:10, and warned that in terrible times of the last days, people will be lovers of money, in 2 Timothy 3:2. Nor is it hard to come up with an example from the Old Testament. There was Achan, who stole a beautiful robe because it had a designer label from Babylon. He and his family were stoned and buried under a pile of rocks in Joshua 7, 1 through 26. And then there was King Solomon, who did not even set out to be wealthy, and yet the love of money caught up with him. Another man who was royally greedy was King Ahab, who pouted when Naboth refused to sell his vineyard in 1 Kings 21, 1 through 22. Ahab wanted the property so bad that he lost his appetite, and eventually he killed Naboth to get the vineyard. But even before he tasted the first grape, God pronounced a disaster on his household. And on we go. The wounds caused by greed are self-inflicted, and they are so important to understand because the Bible means what it says. Love of money leads to no end of evil and ultimately to eternal death. And the frightening thing is that so many of us have money-loving hearts. Our greed needs to be rooted out. And the only thing to do is to repent for every covetous desire and ask God to fill us with the love of Christ, which is what we need. And Christ is all that we need. We need to repent and trust Christ. He is sufficient in and of himself. Because verse 6 tells us there is great gain with God, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. See, God is enough for us, men. Money can use you. It can use you. It can harm you. This is why we need to check our motive, even in our work. Why do we work? It's not just to bring in money. It's not just for a paycheck. It's not just so that there'll be food on the table for our kids and providing for our family. We work because God calls us to. We work hard, all for the glory of God, because God places us where he has us in our workplaces, and he uses us in those places to shine the light of Christ, to expose darkness, to preach the gospel, and to make disciples of all the nations for his glory. And that's going to get harder and harder to do. But it starts with you and God, before God. That's what Paul is saying. In order to root out the love of money, you need to be in a right relationship with Jesus. You know, see, the work of Jesus, the person and the work of Jesus is enough for you. The sound words of the Bible are enough for you. All that you need for life and godliness, it's all in the scriptures. So I plead with you to open the scriptures, to study the scriptures, and to learn more about Jesus Christ. Well, until next time, I want to thank you for listening to this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast. Until next time, may God richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.